Well, it truly is a delight to be with you this evening for us to continue in this series. And, wow, some of you made special effort all the way from Jennings, Florida, to be with us tonight. What an encouragement you are. And Linda and I are both encouraged by what we see this week, and it's just a joy for us to be here to be with each of you. In our study, we have looked at a very important beginning point in Genesis 3, verse 15, which is the first promise that the Messiah would come into the world. And we see the continual unfolding of how God went about that. He called Abraham, and he promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, and we saw the fulfillment of that. We saw last evening, in no uncertain terms, the fulfillment of the land promise. You remember key passages like Joshua 21, verse 43 and verse 45, it'd be okay to memorize those. Those are key verses. And it'll come in handy if someone tells you God has not fulfilled the promises, that that's still in the future, for you to know right where that is. But more importantly, and ultimately, the purpose here is God is looking ahead to that, the coming of the Christ, all the spiritual blessings that would be in him. And so we got down last night as far as the death of Solomon. When we looked at the United Kingdom period, we looked at Saul and his reign, and then David and Solomon. And when Solomon died, that's when we transition into the next period where we are tonight. That is in the divided kingdom. It's a difficult time for God's people in the divided kingdom, those that really wanted to do what was right. There was so much opposition. There was so much apostasy. There was so much of this problem of people looking around at the nations round about them with their gods and worshiping those idols made of wood and stone and silver and brass and iron and gold, which neither see not nor hear nor know, as Daniel said in Daniel, the fifth chapter, to King Belshazzar. So it's a difficult time. It's a challenging time. It's a challenging time today for us to study this and keep up with this. But as I said last evening, you're at a great advantage because you've just gone through the three-cycle approach. You've gone through this, and so maybe we can tie some things together. When we talk about the divided kingdom, of course, we mean Israel to the north. The first king during this time is Jeroboam. I use the date of 931 B.C. as our starting point here. Clay and I were talking a little bit about chronology and dates, and I think that's helpful to include that as kind of a time reference as you're putting things together. And so I know that you might have a slight variation, but I use 931 for that, for what that's worth to you. You'll notice here in the beginning that you have land on both sides of the Jordan governed by Israel now. In the process of time, they're going to lose this Transjordan holding because of their apostasy. And you see also Judah to the south, which included rule over Edom. And that also will be some territory that they will lose eventually. But again, that's yet to come at this point. That's the way it looked after Solomon died, and his son Rehoboam would not listen to the counsel of older men. And really, this thing was ordained of the Lord that there be this division as punitive measures for Solomon's apostasy. And the prophet Ahijah explained that to Jeroboam and told him that if he would be faithful to the Lord, God would establish his dynasty. But he refused to believe and to take God at his word. And so what we see is when we look at Jeroboam, he took measures into his own hands. He thought he needed to ensure his own dynasty by introducing new worship to keep the people there in Israel so they wouldn't go down to Judah to worship at the temple there. And so what he changed, he brought in golden calves. He changed the object of worship. And he changed the place of worship. God had chosen to cause his name to dwell in Jerusalem. By the way, on that point, may I mention to you sometime, look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. In Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, before they ever crossed the Jordan, God is anticipating that he would designate a place where he would cause his name to dwell. And six times in that chapter, he said, you're not to worship in any place that you choose, what seems best to you, but in the place that the Lord your God chooses. Now, as we said last night, though the site was not designated then, it would turn out that it was Shiloh, Joshua 18, verse 1 and following, where the tabernacle would be the place that God anticipated. But then, when David became king and Jerusalem was captured, the capital is moved to Jerusalem, and this is where the central place of worship was from that time on. So that's what I mean when I said he changed the place. He put shrines in Dan to the north and Bethel to the south of the kingdom of Israel. And then in the seventh month, in the 15th year of the month, there was the annual feast of tabernacles. And he said, well, we'll still have that feast, but we'll do it another time. We'll have it the eighth month and the 15th day. So he changed the time of worship. And instead of this strict policy of just having priests from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron, he said, just any of the men from any of the tribes can be priest. And so what happened is the Levitical priest, the genuine priest that were in his kingdom that really wanted to be faithful to the Lord, they just left that area. And they went down to Jerusalem and to Judah to live, and it strengthened Judah and it weakened Israel. So the thing is, in our study, there's no way at all in a reasonable time we could pause with all the kings. There are 19 kings in Israel, 19 kings in Judah, plus wicked Athaliah. You don't have to like her, but you have to count her. So you've got a total of 20 in Judah, 19 in Israel. And that's just one period we're looking at tonight. And so two, divided kingdom and Judah alone. But I'm just saying we can't have this kind of full treatment on each one. But I say that to say that the reason I'm pausing to give that much information about Jeroboam is because once you get this down, it's going to make sense when the text will continue to say of all the kings, there's an exception or two where it's not specified, but you can say that basically all the kings of Israel, it's going to say that they continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And when you get to 2 Kings chapter 17, which records the fall of Israel and its capture by the Assyrians, that's going to be specified as one of the major reasons that Israel to the north came to an end and was taken into captivity because of the sins of Jeroboam. Now, again, I'm fighting the clock. But I have to say, there's no way in the world that this man could know when he made these choices for what he thought were, you know, short-term necessities. I need to do this to establish my kingdom. There's no way he could know that for the next 200 years, Israel came to an end in the year 722 B.C. And so from 931 to 722, it's just over 200 years. And there's no way in the world that he could know that he was blazing a path that generations would follow for 200 years to come, and that it would be the source of God's disapproval, the source of souls being lost. No telling how many people were lost because of that. There's no way he could know that. And yet that is what happened. And I have to pause and say, all of us have an influence. It's not a question of if you have it or not. All of us have an influence. And sometimes a person might be tempted to take shortcuts and to make compromises for various reasons. And you may not realize it, but the fact that you're doing that may be something that, though nothing is said necessarily at the time, that may be the kind of choice that your children, looking at that example, will make the same kind of choice, or your grandchildren will, and then yet others they influence. And so keep in mind that principle. We all have an influence. Make sure it is an influence for good, because you don't know, and you really have no control, how far the consequences may go from choices that you make. Okay. So what we're looking at in terms of the places that are concerned, we've got Dan to the north, and we've got Bethel to the south. And Bethel to the south, I have been there a couple of times. It is in the West Bank. It's more difficult to get to. Not as much has been done archaeologically, but at Dan to the north, a lot has been done. It's in Israeli territory, and so we're able to see a lot there. And actually here at the gate, this, by the way, is where the king would have sat if he were out to visit, to greet people. He would have sat there. And by the way, what you're seeing here is a standing stone. That's one of the cultic objects when the Bible forbids worship of the standing stones and pillars and that sort of thing. You can still see some of those there at Dan. But we make our way on up to the high place itself, to the cultic site, make our way on up. And it's interesting, even today, there's a sign that gives a quotation from 1 Kings chapter 12. The king made two calves of gold. He set one at Bethel and the other he put at Dan. So archaeologists have done a lot of work there. And this shows the altar area. And of course, the metalwork you're seeing was not there at the time. But what that's doing is it is helping you to visualize. It's put there for the purpose of showing those were the dimensions of the ark, of the altar. And it even shows the horns on the altar and that sort of thing. So this would have been the area where sacrifices were made. Now what happens is, I'm taking this from the platform where the shrine would have been. So I'm going to turn around and let you see the approach to that. Some of these steps are the original steps that were built there in the days of Jeroboam. And so you make your way on up to the top there, and this is where the shrine would have been that enclosed that golden calf. And to me, you know, when I'm at a site like this, and I've taken groups here numerous times, it's kind of a mixture of emotions because it's exciting to see something that is mentioned so many times in the Scripture. When it talks about the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and here you can go to the place. This is where this was done. This is what all those passages were talking about. And so to me, it's exciting to take people there and on-site study what you can see and learn, and it just makes the pages just jump alive. But on the other hand, it's very sad because you think about the error and the fact that this was so displeasing to God. And as I said earlier, so many souls were lost on account of that. So again, we see the situation, and this kind of gives you a little perspective. Now, a little side note, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but I try in taking the photos in the Bible lands to take photos of the places without people. And sometimes it's challenging to do that. I've been known to wait a while for people to move for me to take my photo. But Linda has told me, and I've learned to listen to her sometimes, she's told me, she said, when you do that, people cannot have a feel for the scale. And if you have some people there, they could have a sense of scale of what you're showing them. And so I grudgingly admit that she's right. Actually, I'm not grudgingly admitting it. She's right, and I'm glad to admit it. But this kind of gives it some perspective, doesn't it? Where you can see the altar area that I was just showing you, the steps going up, some of my group is sitting here, and then the platform behind. So all of this, there have been a lot of people mixing around, people bringing their offerings, people worshiping here, those apostate priests serving here. That's going on at Dan, here where we are. Same thing was going on at Bethel, and that practice would continue until, as 2 Kings 17 points out, till the end came. Now, meanwhile, down in the south, and when you study the divided kingdom, it has to be that way. You're going up north and see what happens there. Meanwhile, here's what's going on in the south. You do some of that back and forth until Israel comes to an end and it's just Judah alone. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. And more information is given in Chronicles. Chronicles will just deal, by the way, with the kings of Judah. It's different than Kings. And it's going to point out that they're faithful for the first 3 years. In the fourth year of his reign, they rebel. And the Bible says, and this is mentioned both in Kings as well as Chronicles, But what happens next is that God allowed Shishak, king of Egypt, to invade the land. And this was a massive, massive invasion. Can I tell you something just as a point of interest? Shishak is the first Pharaoh mentioned in the Bible by name. Up until then, it's just Pharaoh as a dynastic title. But he is the first one mentioned by name. And when you go to Egypt today, to Karnak, you can see the Shishak Gate. And this is the Shishak Gate right here. I photographed this in October of 22. And here is a close-up of that. And what this is showing is the god Amun in this inscription of hieroglyphs giving to Shishak these various cities. And all this, as I say, is in hieroglyphs. But if you'll look, these captives are being shown in a posture with their hands behind their back. But all of each of these bricks with the inscription is designating a city in Israel. And the Bible tells about his invasion of Judah. But in this inscription, we find that not only did he invade Judah and Jerusalem, but also took many cities to the north. And so this was such a great event from Egypt's standpoint that he came back. And again, this victory is inscribed on this gate of his. Now, he didn't do that, so we would believe in the biblical account. But this is one of those many places where you have secular history intersecting with a biblical account and recording the very same event. What the text says is that he took all the gold. Rehoboam gave him all the gold from the temple, treasury, from the king's house, even the gold, the ceremonial shields that were made of solid gold. He took all those. He took the silver. And then in Egyptian records at this time, it talks about the great amount of silver that they have. And again, there's no coincidence there. He brings that back, all that treasure back to Egypt. So that happens in the days of Rehoboam. Now, we go back up north for just a moment because the capital in Jerusalem continues to be, the capital in Judah continues to be Jerusalem. But in the north, it's going to change. But initially, the capital, though at first Jeroboam is moving a little bit, he starts out at Shechem, then he crosses the river to Mahanaim, and then, though, he goes to Tirzah, which is actually pronounced Tirzah. And so that's where he makes his capital. Now, today, this is in the West Bank. I keep telling you that about a number of places, but what that means in a practical standpoint, it's hard to get to. The Israelis tend to keep up their place, and they're more tourist-oriented and can have nice informative signs like I just showed you up at Dan. But I've taken a group one time to Tirzah, and the guide who lives in the West Bank, I forget if he had never been there before in his life or maybe one time, but anyway, it was real hard for him to find it. And nobody asked to go there. There's not even a sign there. But this in the foreground is Tirzah. This is what you read about in the text as being the capital until the days of Omri the king. So it really was important in its day. And on the northwest part of the tell, this is where the palace was. Now I need to tell you what the word tell means. The word tell, T-E-L, sometimes T-E-L-L, is an Arabic word, and it simply means mound, but it is used in the context of biblical studies to denote what now looks like a mound, but where there was in ancient times a city. And sometimes the tell has been excavated, sometimes not. But at any rate, this is the northwest part of the tell where the palace was. And I mention that because Omri, when he saw Omri approaching, burned the palace down on himself. Now, before I leave this photo, I hate to call attention to this, but you can see my son Seth behind me, and he's struggling to make it up the hill. And Mike Eisen also is having to watch his step better, but you can see I'm having no problem at all just walking right up there, right up to church. I mean, the photos don't lie. And that just, you know, there's just, that tells you something right there. It's just hard for these younger guys to keep up with me, is all I can tell you about that. But I've been there a couple of times, once to take a group, and one time Farrell Jenkins and I, he and I made about, I forget, it's either 10 or 11 personal trips for research and photography, and just go to sites that we want to go, not taking a group. And so this was just a couple of years ago. This was in March of 22, when there was more in terms of greenery there. You can see some excavation that has been done here and there. There's, but otherwise, if a site's not maintained, it's like anything else. It's going to grow up. But this, when you read about where Jeroboam was, this is it. And when his wife went to the prophet Ahijah to see if their son would live or not, and the text says that Ahijah said, when you cross the threshold into your city, the child will die. Well, this is where we're talking about. This is where that was. Okay, so do you see how fortunate you are? Because I'm not going one by one by all these. We're skipping all the way down here to Omri. And you have a rival king. We don't really usually count him, but he's mentioned in the scripture. But it's really, once Zimri destroys the house of Elah, who is the son of Baasha, Omri becomes he only reigns. You know what he got for his trouble? You remember how long Zimri reigned? 7 days. 7 days. And so he saw Omri coming. He burns the palace on himself, so he dies by suicide. And so then Omri becomes the next king. Now, the longest king, the longest dynasty in the northern kingdom is going to be the Omride dynasty. You're going to have that one, and you're going to have the dynasty of Jehu, those two. But otherwise, it's going to be changing back and forth very quickly. Omri will have, they're counting him, 4 to reign. Jehu, counting him, will have 5 to reign, coming up momentarily. But what Omri does, first thing, is to move the capital. He saw that Tirzah was not really a defensible place. And so Omri was a very shrewd, very smart and capable individual. You may or may not know this, because the biblical account just devotes about 6 verses to him. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. But what about all that? Doesn't matter. But the fact is, he's in Assyrian records. They make reference to Omri, the king, and for 100 years later, they would still call Israel the land of Omri. So he was known internationally. He was a great builder, a great administrator. But with the biblical record, God says he did evil in his sight and nothing else really mattered. That's the same as true today. It doesn't matter how much we accomplish, how many degrees we have, how much wealth we have. If we're not right with God, none of that is going to matter. But I said he selected a site to build the capital on. What he does is to purchase this land from a man named Shamir, and that was the owner's name. And so he named the capital Samaria after the previous owner. And so I've taken this photo from down below, looking up to the top of the hill. And so now we're going to go up to the top. And we go up there, and I've cited the text in 1 Kings 16 that tells you his purchase and his changing the name, as the context will show, makes this his capital. Now, what you're looking at here is called a casemate wall. And it's a very important defense system. Not all of it is still standing, of course. But this side is part of it. Then you have this area in between that you could have nothing, or you could pack with dirt, with fill, or you could put munitions in there, you could store things in there. But the point is, you've got space there, and then you've got another wall. And the idea is that if an enemy somehow breaches this wall, which was very tall, very thick, then there's yet another wall he'd have to go through. And so this is what Omri was doing. As I say, he was very shrewd. In fact, it would take the most powerful army on earth, I'm getting ahead of myself, but it would take them 3 years to breach the walls of the city. The Assyrians would start the siege in 725 and would not breach the wall till 722 B.C. So he really made it a defensive city. Also, I can show you around Samaria. This was built a bit later, but this is a pagan temple that was built on the site. In fact, this was built by Herod the Great to honor the Emperor Augustus. But I'm showing you the area of where the palace was. And again, this is the area of the palace where they ruled. So when you read about the rule in Samaria in your Bible during this period, this was the center of power during that time. But again, to let you see a little perspective, Samaria is on a hill, and it's surrounded by hills. And so it was a very good location. Now, during this time, you've got Omri, and then you've got Ahab. And Ahab is going to be one of those terrible leaders. He also was very capable. And one thing he could do is he could fight. He could lead armies. And again, we read about him in secular history, some things you don't read about in the Bible. But he married Jezebel. And he went along with her in all her apostasy. They continued with this Jeroboam apostasy, but she brought in Baal worship. And so Israel made that as their state religion. Well, of course, Elijah, the man of God, confronted Ahab about that. And one point of confrontation, of course, took place at Mount Carmel. And it was here that Elijah said, "How long do you halt between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him." And then he proposed a test to erect an altar and with sacrifice and see which God would accept, and whoever does so, accepting it by fire, the Lord, that is God. And the people agreed with that. He let them go first. And you know, those gods do not exist. And so they just got worked up in a frenzy. And of course, nothing happened. And Elijah prays a very careful prayer to the Lord. "Let these people know that you've spoken by me, that I'm your servant." And he prays just one simple prayer, and the Lord answers by fire. And what happens is that as a result of this contest, that the people are all saying, "The Lord, he is God." And Elijah told them to seize these false prophets. And they did so, and Elijah put them to death. So this is at Mount Carmel, and today you can see a monument erected to show Elijah. And he's, in fact, you see one of the Baal prophets with he's got a sword in his hand, and you see the individual's head down there. But here again, this also will help you to understand later when there's a battle with Ahab and the Syrians. And the Syrians lost this battle, and yet they greatly outnumber the Israelites, and they're having their council of war. What went wrong? How could this happen? And one of them said, "I know. Their God is a God of the hills. Their gods are gods of the hill country. If we get them out here in the battle, in the valley, and have a battle there, we'll defeat them." So God sends another man of God to Ahab, and though Ahab was unfaithful, God's glory would be seen. And he said, "Prepare for another battle." And he said, "The Syrians will know that I'm the God of the valleys also." And that's what happened. But you see, this helps you to understand. So you're reading with understanding when you come to 1 Kings 20. What are they talking about? Their gods are gods of the hills. Well, here is Samaria. It's on a hill. Look at all the hills around there. This is where most of the people live. And so it's like, you know, if we get away from that area, they didn't realize that the Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim, El Shaddai, he's not some localized deity. He's the God of all the earth. He's the true God. And that's who they were dealing with. But again, just to visualize this will make sense of passages like that. Well, we need to move along. Ahab is succeeded by Ahaziah, who died childless, so he's succeeded by Ahab's other son, Jehoram. And it's at this time that there's a king. I told you a while ago that there's going to be a loss of the territory of Moab. And 2 Kings chapter 3, we'll look at that. And this is in the days of Jehoram. And it talks about Mesha and his rebellion. And King Jeroboam is going to be in a battle with him. I'm just moving along to say that there's another inscription that sheds light on that. And that's the Moabite stone. And the Moabite stone is also called the Mesha stone. And he's the king mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 3. And he's telling his version. He says, I used to pay tribute to Ahab. But he says, my God gave me a victory over them. And so he lists the places that he took. And this was found at Dibon, which today is in Jordan. And this is Dibon. This is where that stone was found. Isn't that interesting? And so you have, again, that information also. Elijah is succeeded by Elisha, the prophet. And Elisha was from Abel Meholah. So would you like to see where he lived? And I'm sure you would. You would, wouldn't you? Okay, we're going to show you. It's in the Jordan Valley. And here is the place. This is the Tell. Remember what the word tell means, boys and girls? Remember that? The mound. And so 1 Kings 19 refers to Elisha, the son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah. And so this is his home. You can see that there in the Jordan Valley. And so the prophet Elisha, I love to read the stories, the biblical narratives of him. One of my favorites is where he is the guest repeatedly of the woman from Shunem. We don't even have her name. He calls her the Shunammite woman. She's the one that she and her husband built an extra room on their house for the prophet that would have a bed and a table and a lamp. And they would invite him in for meals, and that would be his room while he was there. And again, this is Shunem, right in the middle, all the white buildings there. This is Shunem. And I've seen that from a distance. And it's an Arab city, and sort of poking around, a lot of winding, narrow streets. But Brother Jenkins and I had heard that there was some sort of a monument there to the Shunammite woman, and we stopped and we asked people, and they didn't know what we were talking about. And he said, there's a drugstore, Leon, the druggist, the pharmacist will speak English. You go in there and ask about it. And so I went in there, and I told him what I was looking for, and this girl, young lady, was nodding and listening patiently. And when I got through, she said, this is a drugstore. I said, I know that. I mean, do you think I wouldn't know that's a drugstore? But it's like, why are you coming asking? Oh, this is a pharmacy. So she was no help either. But finally, we did make our way. And as anybody can see, this is Ha'isha, the woman Shunammite. Ha'isha Shunammite. That is the Shunammite woman. And it has a little inscription about that and a stone there. So even today, if you can go to the trouble, you can find markers like that. That again, our testimony, the reason that's there is because as our story is told in 2 Kings chapter 4, it's a testimony to those events that happened there, that little tribute is there to her. 2 Kings 5, of course, is where Naaman the leper is cleansed, and he was at first very angry because he says, we've got water up in Syria. By the way, don't confuse Syria with Assyria. Syria, where Damascus is. And so you've got, for example, the Pharpar River right here. He says, we've got rivers there. Can I not wash in them and be clean? Until his servants approached him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid you do some great thing, would you not do it? How much more when he says, wash and be clean? The prophet Elisha had sent word, go to the river Jordan and dip seven times and you will be cleansed. And he did that and he was cleansed. When he came up from the water, he didn't say, wow, this Jordan River is really magical. Praise the water. You know what he did? he made his way from here to the prophet's house, and he said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth save the God of Israel." And so this man became a believer in the Lord. Jesus would look back and say, there were many lepers in the days of Elisha the prophet, but he was sent to none of them except Naaman. So this is one of those cases where there was a pagan who was converted to the Lord. I just don't have time to tell you all I'd like to say tonight. But the Jordan River is the most famous river in the world. Not for the reasons that make other rivers famous. Other rivers are famous for three reasons. They're famous because of their large size, like the Mississippi. But the Jordan River is really a small river. Many people are surprised at how small it is. And secondly, rivers are famous because of great cities that are built on their banks. Jordan does not have a single city of significance built on the banks of the river. And thirdly, rivers are famous because they're useful for navigation. The Euphrates from ancient times has been useful to transport goods. The Jordan River is so circuitous that it's not useful for navigation at all. So none of the reasons that make other rivers famous rivers make the Jordan River the most famous river in the world. What makes it famous is the biblical record, the Bible, things that happened here, and so many references to that. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. John was baptized in the Jordan. The crossing of the Jordan we mentioned last evening on the way to the promised land. But we have to move along. During the time of the kings, you'll notice as you study 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you're really studying the prophets. And the prophets are contemporary with the kings. And I think it's very helpful and useful to memorize the prophets in terms of where they fit in. It's very helpful to you. Now, some of them, like Obadiah and Joel, are a little more difficult. But again, many conservative scholars place them in the 9th century B.C., when I say they're a little more difficult, unlike the other prophets, they don't tell you who is king or something you can date them with, so that makes it a little more difficult. But that's not the case with the 8th century prophets, such as Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. And so 8th century B.C. prophets. And then you have in the 7th century, you've got Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Now, at this point, you just have Judah alone, and I find it helpful at this point, instead of going just by century, to go by the captivity that is coming up. In other words, we're getting into the captivity prophets. Daniel was taken captive in the first Babylonian invasion, 605 BC, and Ezekiel was taken captive in 597. Now, Jeremiah started his work as a prophet before either of those, but I mention him last because he witnessed the previous two invasions, plus the third one in 586 B.C. This is where the temple was burned and destroyed. And also, after that, he wrote Lamentations that tells about the siege and the terrible things that happened, even cannibalism, people eating their own children, and children dying because there was no bread. He tells about all that. But in the third chapter, right in the middle of that five-chapter book, one of the most encouraging passages, when he speaks of the hope that he has, "Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Your compassions fail not." And so that's what got Jeremiah through this difficult time, depending upon the Lord each day and doing his work. Now that just leaves you three prophets, and they're post-exilic. And those are Haggai and Zechariah, which are contemporary, 520 B.C., and they're really encouraging people to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed, and it is rebuilt. And then sometime later, and last of all, you've got the prophet Malachi. You got all that? So here it is. There's only 17 prophets. Now you think about that. In the Old Testament, there's 39 books. 17 are prophets. That's almost half the Old Testament. And isn't it handy just to have those organized just like that so you know where they fit in. And of course, that's just a starting point, but it's a good starting point on the prophets. Now, I want to tell you, how to understand the prophets, there are three basic themes that the prophets deal with. I mean, at first you look at, you know, Isaiah has 66 chapters. Jeremiah has 52 chapters. Ezekiel has 48 chapters. How are we ever going to get all that? And the thing is, there are just three basic themes that they deal with. One is, it's not future events, but they're dealing with the people of their day, God's people, a message to the people of God, their contemporaries. Number two, there are many chapters, whole chapters, that will deal with the various nations. God is the God of the nations. All the people of the earth are amenable to Him. And thirdly, and most important, you have the messianic passages. And so what you do is you're just careful to look at the context and take the time to see what the prophet is talking about. Is he talking to the people of his own day? Is he talking to the nations round about? Or is he looking ahead? And a phrase that will often be used, for example, in Isaiah chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be built upon the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the mountains. Or Joel in Joel chapter 2 foretells, in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh. Or in Daniel 2 that explains the latter days in verse 44 and says that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Those latter day passages are looking ahead to the ushering in of the last days, the dispensation that we now live in. And so these are messianic passages. By the way, just think about the number 2. Isaiah 2, Joel 2, Daniel 2, and it all comes together in Acts 2. So see how simple that is? That's so simple I'm even embarrassed to mention that to you. So it's just remember 2. And you've got so much that will come together there and make sense to you. And so, but I wanted to take just a moment to mention this matter of God being the God of the nations. Just using one passage for an example. Ezekiel 30. Thus says the Lord. Remember, Ezekiel's a captivity prophet. And God says, I will destroy the idols and make the images cease from Memphis. Memphis, oldest capital in the world. Memphis is in Memphis, Egypt, the Delta area. And so God is saying, I'm going to make I'm going to destroy this place. I'm going to make the images to cease. And today it's possible to go to Memphis and you've got buildings everywhere where Memphis does not exist. And now what you have is Cairo as it spreads out with millions of people. But there's an area that is preserved, but it's just a very small area. But you can see the site. Also get a bite to eat while you're there, if you like. But this is Memphis. I took this shot just again, just October of 20. And just one artifact after another, they've just kind of lined it up, not labeling anything. Some of it is Hathor. This is a well-known Egyptian goddess. So I see an image there. But there's just not much there. I mean, what's there is interesting to a Bible student. But what you see when you go there is what God said is true. He's the God of the nations. He's bringing judgment on this place. So you go there today, you look at it, and he sure did. Or he says, I'm going to make Pathros desolate and set a fire in Zoan. Zoan is also called Tanis, and you can go there. And there it is. And you see the ruins there, you see what's left, but it's a place of desolation. That's the Zoan that I just mentioned. Or he mentions Thebes. I'm going to execute judgment on Thebes. Besides the capital being at Memphis, depending what period you're talking about, the capital was also at Thebes. Like in the days of Moses, that's where the capital would have been. And so you can enter the Valley of the Queens and see the twin Colossi, and what was the temple area behind there. But these are ruins. This is desolation. You can see the mortuary temple of Hatshepsut, the female pharaoh. But again, you're looking at ruins. You're looking at an area as you enter into Luxor and Karnak that is preserved. You can see it, but it's desolation. Judgment has come. So I thought you might be interested in that. But we move on, and we're looking at the south. Now, here's what happened in the south. I haven't mentioned good King Jehoshaphat. Good man, but his problem was he did not hate evil. And he made an alliance with Ahab. And so Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, marries Ahab's son. Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. So there's that wicked alliance there. Well, the first thing Jehoram did when he became king in Judah was to kill all of his brothers. The first thing he did when he was king on his own. And what that meant was not only did he kill all of his brothers, but he's of the lineage of David. See, when you study the Davidic dynasty, that's the messianic seed. The royal lineage is the seed of Christ, the lineage of Christ. And so he's the only one left in that lineage. Well, he is succeeded by his son, Ahaziah. And Ahaziah was killed by Jehu. The year is 841 B.C. And I didn't tell you that during the reign of Jehoram, there's a raid of Philistines and Arabians, and they kill all of Jehoram's sons except for Ahaziah. And so there he is. He's the only one left. And then after he is killed by Jehu, his own mother, wicked Athaliah, kills all of his grandsons, every one of them, except she didn't know that one baby had been hidden, baby Joash, 1 year old, hidden by Jehoiada, who was priest, and his wife, Jehosheba. So you've got three consecutive generations, Jehoram and Ahaziah and Joash, where the messianic promise is hanging by the thread of one life for three generations. And at any point, if that had been exterminated, then that would have broken the messianic promise and hope. And yet God's hand is seen. He reaches down and he makes sure that lineage is preserved even against all odds. And so that's what happens at this point in time. Now, Jehu had been commissioned by the Lord to destroy the house of Ahab. And this is when Jehoram to the north is reigning, same king, but a name, but another king. And so he sees Jehu riding. And where this is at is at Jezreel. The capital is at Samaria, but they also have a palace at Jezreel. You know, kings can do that. They can have more than one place to reside. And so here we are at Tel Jezreel, and we're looking down in the valley. Now, right this way is Gideon to the right. And so that chariot comes, and there's some question about what's going on. And the watchman is saying he's riding furiously. It's like the riding of Jehu. Actually, the Hebrew is Yehu. And have you ever heard it said that someone is driving like a wild Yehu? Well, that's strictly out of the Bible. That's what it says about him. He's driving furiously. But again, to have to fast forward a little bit, that's in 2 Kings chapter 9. But you're looking at the area. The watchman on the wall has this view. He's looking down. And then finally, when those that were sent don't come back, Jehoram himself goes down there, and then he learns too late that he's in trouble, and he's trying to get away. And by the way, Ahaziah from the south, are you keeping all this in mind? Ahaziah from the south is up there to visit him because they are kinfolks. Anyway, so Jehoram says, treachery, treachery, and he turns around and he's trying to get away. Jehu pulls back on his bow, lets the arrow fly, and right between the shoulder blades and right out the heart, the arrow flies, and so Jehoram died. But you see, when you're standing here at Jezreel, and you're looking down below, you can see where all that took place. And Jezebel, by the way, was in the palace there. And Jehu went to the palace and looked up and said, "Who is on my side?" And a couple of eunuchs peered out. And Jezebel's looking out the window. And they tossed her right out. And so that was the end. That was the end of her. Now, in the days of the Assyrian king, Shalmaneser III, again, we have a secular record that takes place at this same point in time. And as you're remembering, it's 841 B.C. And so there's the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III, which is a four-sided stela. And but on one side, second panel down, I'm going to show you a close-up. This is depicting the king by name is Jehu, who is paying tribute to the Assyrian king Shalmaneser. And it's showing in Akkadian cuneiform at the bottom here. It tells that story, and it even lists the tribute that he brought. Well, here again, a king mentioned in the Bible. This event is not mentioned in the Bible, but again, it lends to the concept of we're dealing with true history. The historicity of the scriptures, again, over and over, is illustrated by such inscriptions as that. That's in the British Museum, by the way. Well, I mentioned baby Joash, and so he reigned with the help of Jehoiada and started out well, did not end well. He succeeded by Amaziah, ditto. Started out well, did not end well. And he is succeeded by Uzziah, who was a good king, but in his pride, he's going to offer incense in the temple. And he became a leper. And the last 10 years of his life, he had to live in a house all by himself. Now, because Jehu had faithfully discharged God's charge to him to destroy all the house of Baal, Jehu was told he would reign, his descendants would reign to the fourth generation. So he's succeeded by Jehoahaz. And it's going to say, as this transition is made, that the Lord began to cut Israel short, King James says. NIV says the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. So by this point in time, as Jehu's on his way out and he's succeeded by Jehoahaz, this is all that's left of Judah, just a very tiny nation. But he called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent deliverance. And then he's succeeded by Jehoash. And then he is succeeded by Jeroboam II. And in the days of Jeroboam II, 2 Kings 14 says, the Lord restored the territory from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah. So now you've got almost the same territory as in the days of David and Solomon. Things look good, don't they? And this is when God sent Amos and Hosea to Israel. And they were rebuked because this is a time of prosperity. And Amos even called the women, ye kine of Bashan, the King James says. Fat cows, cattle that like to be on couches and call for your husbands to bring you cups of wine. And you're not concerned about the things of God. And so that makes sense because they're in a day of great prosperity. It's like when the stocks are up and everything's going well economically, but people don't want any part of God who gives us all these blessings. And that's what the prophets contended with there. Zechariah is king number 4 of Jehu's dynasty, and he just reigned for 6 months. But God fulfilled his promise, as he always does. And so, down to the south, Jotham is a good king. He's succeeded by Ahaz, who's a terrible king. It's in his day you've got the promise by Isaiah of the virgin birth, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And we pass on down from Shalom to Menachem to Pekahiah to Pekah. And it's going to say in 2 Kings 15 that in his day another Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, came to Assyria and captured all this land to the north. Now the year we're talking about here is about 732. In other words, about 10 years before Israel fell, they lost everything to the north, not Samaria. But Eion, Abel, Bet Ma'aka, and other such places with this Assyrian raid. At the land of Geshur, you can see right at the gate of the city, still the black carbon residue, the fire was so hot it burst the bricks there. But this is where the Assyrians set fire in the days mentioned in 2 Kings 15. I mentioned Abel Beit Ma'aka. This is about as far as you can go to the north. But this is what it's talking about when it says Pekah, in his day, Tiglath-Pileser took all of that. And that just brings us down to Hoshea. He's the last king. Shalmaneser V. Clay, did I tell people there's going to be a test following this of the names and dates and places? Did I mention that? But Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser V, I meant to say. Shalmaneser V starts the siege, 725. He dies, though, just before the city is breached. And so he's succeeded by Sargon II, who, by the way, is mentioned in the Bible in Isaiah chapter 20 by name. But he's the one that completed the fall, the taking of the city. So that's where we're going to stop for our study tonight. And all that leaves is tiny, tiny Judah alone. And again, so much more could be said, but we have to observe a bit the constraints of time. And so there you are for tonight, and I'm looking forward as we continue our study. We'll proceed from there. Okay. One thing this is not letting me do is to advance where I wanted to the end, but that's okay. Our song of invitation has been selected. Again, we at this point want to continue to offer the opportunity, if anybody needs to make a response to the gospel by becoming a child of God or becoming or being restored to the Lord, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.
Wonderful story of love.
Wonderful story.